I know, I'm crazy. It's been a week. I don't know how everybody else's week has been, but we have been trapped in the house this week, which has been good and bad, right? We get to spend time with each other, but we're all kind of feeling crummy, so maybe not the best experience. However, it's given me a lot of time to think this week about Matthew 17 and where we were heading. And as I was reflecting on Matthew 17 this week, I realized something, especially because we were all kind of feeling bad and it was rainy and kind of cold outside this week. My thought was, I don't think I would have made it with Jesus as long as the disciples did. Okay? I mean, think about it. They had to be not only okay with being out in the elements a lot of the time, but they went hungry a lot. We know that from Scripture. They were constantly being surprised from one unexpected thing to the next, moving from one area to the other. They didn't have creature comforts, and we even know that some of them were married. We know for a fact that Peter was married because of his mother-in-law who was healed by Jesus. So I can't imagine what that was like. And we also know that there were several women in the company who traveled around with them, who supported them and also served them. So the rabbi, Jesus, he loved them. That's for sure. But the people who followed him definitely had to sacrifice something to follow him, right? They had to give up comfort, convenience, stability in a way, to follow Jesus. And then on top of that, we saw last week how Jesus looked at Peter whenever Peter was telling Jesus, "No, Lord, you shouldn't do that." And he looked at Peter and he called him Satan. I mean, I don't know if I could have recovered from Jesus calling me Satan. I was just thinking, honestly, that would have wounded my pride a lot, right? If somebody called me Satan, I was just thinking about in a work situation, if I went to work and my boss called me Satan, I don't know if I'd go back to work the next day, right? So these ordinary men and women were walking with Jesus and they were seeing extraordinary things, and it makes me exhausted though to imagine what they were physically going through. And yet they did it. They did it. And not only did they do it, they couldn't stop themselves because they were so attracted to this man that they were following. They saw something so different in him that even their comfort and convenience and stability and pride was nothing compared to being in his presence. And so they had this faith in Christ that I'm in awe of a lot of times whenever I read, and I don't think I put it into real perspective until I think about it in our context. And we see all of this now, but I can imagine sometimes in those moments what it would have felt like to actually choose to keep following. And so today, as we are reading more about Matthew 17, I want us to think about those same choices that we're making each and every moment of the day, of the week. Whenever we feel like we've been doing all of these good things and we've been following like we have supposed to have been, and then all of a sudden something comes in and is like, it takes us completely off track. That we don't need to lose hope about that because, and this is where I'm going with this, there's no going back. Once we've had a real encounter with the Lord, once we really know who he is and that he's there, there's no going back. You've seen too much. We know the truth. And so we're going to join the disciples in that moment for them today. So Peter has already verbalized that they know Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. They verbalized that in the chapter that we read last week. But now they're going to have their faith confirmed by sight, okay? Often called, you'll see it labeled in your Bibles as the Transfiguration, okay? that's a fancy word. We're, the Greek words we're going to read in just a few minutes. It's metamorpho is the Greek word. But it just means he transformed in front of them. Okay? So, let's start reading. Matthew 17:1. Once I find. I got it. Matthew 17:1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. How'd you like to be identified by your brother? Remember that guy? He's the brother of that guy. Yeah, okay. There he was transfigured, metamorpho, transformed in front of them. That's what the before them means, in front of them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So this sounds like a crazy moment, right? And by the way, when Jewish readers would read this, they would immediately think of Moses going up on Mount Sinai from the Old Testament. Moses talking with God on top of Mount Sinai. So we see here Jesus, God in the flesh, talking with Moses, with Elijah. And I love this because you notice Jesus is talking with these three, or these two. Peter said to Jesus, it's almost like he interrupts the conversation that is going on. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the shelters he's talking about would have been like the tabernacle that we read about in the Old Testament. They actually had a festival of shelters where they would build these shelters to commemorate how Israel had lived in the wilderness. And so Peter's like, we need to build some shelters, okay? He's already like on the ball. While he was still speaking. So just as it looks like Peter has interrupted, now Peter gets interrupted. A bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Like, don't interrupt whenever Jesus is speaking. Don't insert your own plans when God has shown you something, right? I like that. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And so we can see here, I think of the verse from Romans where it says, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. That God is showing the disciples, know your place. Like, know who you're standing in front of. But Jesus, the mediator, is saying, get up. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except for Jesus. So as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And Elijah here, meaning from the Old Testament, this isn't like reincarnation. This isn't that Elijah was being reincarnated. It's that Elijah was a symbol for the person in the New Testament who would come to prepare the way for the Lord, which he's referencing John the Baptist. We're going to read that in just a second. I'm not making that up, okay? So, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood what he was talking to them about, or that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So Jesus is revealing these things finally to his disciples who have been following him. They didn't know any of these things at the beginning. They saw Jesus do miraculous things, but now Jesus is beginning to explain to them what all these things are meaning. And I don't know about you, but there are times in the Christian life where I'm not going to understand until I actually obey and follow. Does that make sense? Like, I'm going to look at something that God has asked for me to do, and I'm not going to understand why he's asking me to do that until I actually follow it. Now, this was a moment where I would have loved to be one of the disciples, right? On a mountaintop with Jesus revealed in his full glory, getting to see a real glimpse of something that I knew. Remember, right? Peter said he knew Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. But in that moment, he actually got to see what that looked like. That faith in that moment wasn't required. You guys ever thought about that? We won't need faith in heaven, because what we have our faith in now will actually be seen and realized. We won't need hope in heaven, because our hopes will be fulfilled in God. And I think that's why Paul says of these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. Because that will still exist eternally. Only love will remain. And so this was just a taste, this mountaintop experience, right, that the disciples were having. And there was no turning back, because as verse 8 put it, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. I like how it says that, that's how the disciples did it. Remember how I was talking about all that physical discomfort that they had to go through to follow Jesus? That's how they did it. They saw no one except Jesus. They didn't pay attention to the chastising, the persecution, the long walks. They watched him and they followed him. Now, the mountaintop is awesome, right? We all love to be on the mountaintop when things are great. And I'll bet many of you have had mountaintop experiences with God. Those moments when you knew that God was fully present, that you could see him working, however brief or long it was. And we wish we could stop there, right? But that's not where our lives stop. That's not where the gospel stops. I do think that's where we're heading, right? But we're not there yet. And I want you and I to notice something, that Jesus doesn't stay on the mountaintop either. He doesn't send the disciples away back down to the earth once he's been fully transformed. He walks down with the disciples. His glory hidden yet again. And he's not simply walking down a mountain, right? He's walking to his death. He's walking with purpose and with commitment, even in the face of something hard that he knows he's going to be enduring. And he's doing it with unswerving focus. So I read a book this week about leaders that have transformed the world. And this was not a Christian book. It was a business book, okay? But the three leaders that this person picked were Jesus, Gandhi, and Martin Luther King Jr. Now, it's historically true that Gandhi was Buddhist, but he actually quoted and learned from Jesus quite a bit, if you ever read his writings. And we all know that Martin Luther King Jr. was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this author made the point that the only reason we know their names is because they were committed in the face of resistance. It's the only reason we know their names. They remained committed in the face of resistance. They believed what they were teaching so much that they were willing to die for it. Literally willing to die for it. We know Jesus not only was crucified, but also Martin Luther King was assassinated. And this business author said, transformational leaders commit. I loved how he used the word transformational. Guess what that root word is? Metamorpho, right? Transformational leaders commit. It's what makes them different. He told the story about when Gandhi was being physically beaten for defying a British officer. And Gandhi never even tried to hit him back. He just kept doing what he was doing, which was not a horrible act. I think he was burning licenses or some type of visa. I can't remember the exact wording. But he was so committed to his cause that this officer who was beating him relentlessly stopped because Gandhi didn't react. He just kept doing what he knew he was supposed to be doing. It's why when MLK was shouted down and imprisoned, that he never stopped writing and speaking his conviction of equality. And we know that both of these men built a lot of what they did off of Jesus, our ultimate example, who in the face of stoning and crucifixion and persecution still loved the people who were killing him and sacrificed his life for them. Now, obviously, I see Jesus at a different level than I see MLK or Gandhi, because I truly believe he was God in the flesh who inspired these acts. Before Jesus came on the earth, the humility and gentleness and love were seen as things to be looked down on in the Roman and Greek cultures. They were sentimental things. You didn't want to be humble. That was a slave's job. A slave's job was to be humble. But ever since Jesus came, we now see these as virtues, don't we? Humility, kindness, gentleness, commitment in the face of resistance is transformational, because most people in the world are too quick to compromise their principles, and it looks so different than what we're used to, right? We're used to somebody hits you, you hit them back. It's a very natural reaction. We all have that desire, most of us, in us. And so the disciples have just witnessed a real transformation. But now Jesus goes on to reveal something even more amazing. Let's read verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. And again, this is signifying Mount Sinai, right? Whenever Moses came down with the tablets. And if you remember from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, by the way, when Moses came down with the first Ten Commandments, that they were down there actually worshiping an idol that somebody had made, Aaron had made with the people. And so what's interesting is to see the parallel here and what's about to happen. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. Again, we see him being pretty stern here. But see the parallel to Moses coming down and finding them worshiping an idol? Jesus coming down and finding them not being able to heal a person or to know even how to do that. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, to move a mountain was a common rabbinic phrase that they used at the time in that day, which meant to perform a great act that seemed impossible. To move a mountain. And mustard seeds, we've already talked about, meant something that was really small but could grow into something very large, right? Had the potential. And some people take these verses and become disillusioned by them. Have you ever felt that way whenever you read, you told me, Jesus, I could move mountains if I had enough faith, and I can't even make it to my next paycheck, right? You can become disillusioned. Jesus isn't telling us here that we're going to be given some sort of magical powers, okay, to make the world as we want it, that we can levitate mounds of dirt, okay? That is not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is confirming that whatever God has asked us to do will not be impossible for us. Okay? I think of the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That if it is in God's will and we ask him for it, he can and will do it. And I always think of Timothy whenever I think of this verse. I knew, and I'm talking about my son Timothy, not the book of Timothy here. I knew a full 2 years before Andy knew that we wanted to adopt a child. I say we, right? And Andy would tell you the same. It was a God-given desire that I had in my heart. But because I knew that Andy had reservations, and rightly so, about finances and timing and how it would happen, that I just waited. I waited and I prayed. Lord, if this is in your will, if this is in your will, then I'm going to respond whenever I see you moving. But until then, I'm going to wait and I'm going to pray. I like how it says about Mary, she pondered these things in her heart. Okay? And so I waited faithfully with my eyes and my ears open. And I remember meeting a social worker in our new life group in Hickory. Social worker. And I remember Andy hearing a speaker who was a dad. You remember Dave Rhodes? That at first resisted adoption based, again, on these realistic reservations, but how God moved that mountain. And I remember learning that not only would every dollar be reimbursed for adoption if you adopt through the foster system, every dollar, that in fact we actually made money adopting Timothy. It's true. Yeah. A lot of people don't know that about adopting out of the foster system, that there is not a technical cost to adopting. We had to put a little bit of money up front, which was almost all reimbursed at the end. And even Andy's company gave us money for adoption as well. So I remember God removing every single barrier, every single speck of dust to what we knew his will was. And so it's not like we were sitting still that whole time, right? It's not like we were sitting still and not moving. We were actually quite active in pursuing the avenues and the roads that God was opening up for us to adopt Timothy. Praying, asking, discerning, witnessing. One of the most beautiful works I've ever experienced firsthand because we stayed with God. We trusted God. That when he gave us that hope in our heart, that he brought our family together. And so I know that from firsthand experience what it looks like. And I hope and pray, if you haven't had those experiences with God, that you'd ask him about that. What dreams, what will has he put into your heart? What desires has he put inside of you that align with his will that you need to walk with him in faithfulness? And so I think he wants to walk with us like that all the time. In fact, I know he does. I truly see, I think God created an adventurous spirit in us for a reason. We see it all the time in our entertainment, right? We get the false feeling of adventure whenever we watch entertainment. But I think that's instilled in us for a reason, that God wants us to feel that walking with them. One extraordinary thing after another. And if I'm honest, the reason that I probably don't wake up every day and I'm like, oh God, I can't wait to see what you're gonna do today, is that I know how much work it takes, right? I'm a lazy person. I don't know what you tend towards, if you're like a workaholic or the opposite. I literally think about how much energy it's gonna take to do something. It's like, oh man, that's going to take a lot of energy. I don't know if I'm up for that. And I know that's what holds me back from living more adventurously with God, because frankly, when we were adopting Timothy, it was really hard in some points. It's really hard. And so we had to remain committed even in the face of resistance. And that wasn't outside resistance. We actually had a lot of people. Oh. No, you're fine. Even in the face of resistance. That's right. And it always did feel like that. Like there was an interruption that would keep me from wanting to do what God had called me to do. But whenever I started seeing those interruptions, I was like, this is my ministry. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. Jesus got interrupted all the time, right?
Yeah.
He got interrupted all the time. But he didn't stop going where he was going. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. What I should say is, he handled the interruption. He paid attention to the person that had interrupted him. He loved the person. Showed them dignity and respect by stopping what he was doing, being with them, and then guess what he did? He got up again and he said, all right, let's go. Follow me. He kept going in the direction he was going. And that's one thing I think we can learn as we're walking with the Lord, that we don't give up on the direction that we're going just because we get interrupted. And I say that as much to myself this morning as I say it to you. And so sometimes in that going, he leads us to places we would rather not go. And Jesus is going to show us and the disciples this in two ways. So verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. I wonder, like, whenever I read that, I'm like, well, he said he was going to die, but then he was going to be raised to life, and they were filled with grief. Like, but he said he was going to come back to life. I know what they were thinking. He's going to die. Like, that's all they heard. He's going to die. That's why they were filled with grief. And they thought he was probably talking metaphorically, that he'd be coming back to life. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. I love that about Peter. Yes, he does. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. By the way, Jesus does that a lot. For a God-man, he asks humans a lot, what do you think? Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
What do you think? I think he enjoys us. He loves interacting with us. What do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Well, from others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt. In other words, during that time, the Roman leaders, they taxed everybody except for their own family. And so Jesus is essentially saying, you know, God and his children should be exempt from a temple tax, right? Jesus said to them, but so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Okay? How's that old saying go? The only thing that is certain are death and taxes. We literally just read about that. Because Jesus is like, I'm going to die, but I'm coming back to life. And you need to pay your taxes, okay? So, death and taxes. So it seems silly to me that Jesus would take the time to pay a temple tax, right? He's getting ready to walk to his death, his crucifixion, instigated by the same people who would be receiving this temple tax, okay? But do you see the reason that he gave? So that we may not cause offense. So that we may not cause offense. Now, it's pretty easy for people in our day and time to get offended, isn't it? We see the outrage, you know. I see it the most on social media and the news, right? People get offended all the time about lots of different things. We can never really know what they're going to be offended about next. And Jesus, he actually caused a lot of offense in his day. We actually read, I think it was either the past chapter or the one before that, where the disciples came to him and they were like, did you know you just really offended the Pharisees whenever you said that? So we can see that it isn't like Jesus is saying we should never cause offense, okay? Because he did offend people. But in this situation, he's saying so that we may not cause offense. What's the difference? The question is the offense because we are spreading the gospel? Or is the offense because we are being unlawful? Does that make sense? So, in other words, there was nothing sinful about paying the temple tax. Nothing sinful. Everybody did it, and Jesus knew that. So let's put this in modern terms. Does the Bible say that we should throw things into trash cans? You ever read that in the Bible? Thou shalt throw your trash into a trash can. No, it's not in the Bible anywhere, okay? However, it would cause offense if we didn't do that, right? If you guys just walked around here and threw your food wrappers and cups on the floor and outside, it would cause offense, wouldn't it? People would look at you and be like, what's wrong with you? You're not taking care of creation, of the building, of the environment. It wouldn't be loving, right? In other words, Jesus doesn't want us to use our Christian freedom to shrink from our duties and obligations in the world that people have, right? Throwing trash away in the trash can, okay? Paying taxes to the country where you're living. We're not a people who offend for the fun of it. However, we are a people who are strategically offensive when it comes to the gospel. Just like our leader and our savior. Because frankly, it is becoming more and more offensive in America to be a Christian. To say that you believe in the marriage between one man and one woman. That's offensive in our culture. To say that you believe children should not be aborted. That's offensive in our culture. We have these different things that will be offensive because we are following Jesus. But Jesus is telling us, make sure that the reasons why you're offending are because of the gospel and not just because of your own laziness or thoughtlessness. Does that make sense? Okay. So I think of Paul in the New Testament. We can tell that he was so generous. Paul was so generous. He was a tent maker because he didn't want to accept any money so that the money could go to the poor, okay? And the churches, the poor churches specifically. He didn't want to cause offense by taking money that he rightfully could have taken. And so Paul delivers. So he was an inoffensive in that way, right? He didn't want to take money. However, Paul was very offensive in another way. He delivered some of the most offensive lines apart from Jesus. He told the Corinthians, you are still worldly. Ouch, right? That one hurt. A little bit later, he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. And I'm editing some of the words, not changing them, just leaving out some of the words in between. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it because you were made sorry and your sorrow led to repentance. So we can see he was being strategically offensive. And to be honest, this strategic offensiveness is so we can confront people with the truth. And this isn't our truth. This is biblical truth, right? You might hear a lot of people today say, what's your truth? like it's individual to each person. That's a very popular thing. You do you. You do your truth. That's your truth. No, truth is universal. Whenever something is true, it is true. It's not something that can be argued. Opinions can be argued, but truth cannot be argued. And so we see this, that we sometimes need to confront people to reveal wrongness. And honestly, guys, we cannot first do that unless we are confronted first. Does that make sense? We have to first be confronted with truth from the Word to be like, you're right, Lord, my life does not line up with what you want us to be. God, forgive me. Help change me. So Jesus did this with the disciples and with us. And the reason why we don't like being told what to do is one word. It's called pride. We don't talk about that a lot in the church today, but I think it runs rampant in our society without even being talked about. And there's nothing that makes a prideful person more angry than meeting another prideful person. Right? It's like, oh, that person is so prideful, you know. You know, and they're messing with my pride. And because then it becomes a battle of wills, right? And soon there's a fence all over the place. Whenever pride headbutts against somebody else who's prideful about their position. And the only counter agent I've ever found to pride is humility. Humility. We also don't talk about humility a lot. I think people associate humility with not taking credit for things. That's called false humility, by the way. Whenever, you know, you don't take credit for something that you actually didn't do. Obviously, you don't want to be boastful about it, but, you know, if you did something, then you need to say, yes, I did that. That's what Jesus did. He took credit for who he was and what he did, and he was the most humble person who has ever lived. But let's get an understanding of what true humility is. I like this. It's a quote that I read. Humility comes from the Latin for humus. That's why humus tastes like dirt. Okay, fertile ground, I'm just saying. Does anybody like hummus? It's okay to me, but yeah. Anyway, humility comes from the Latin for hummus, fertile ground. The fertile ground is there, unnoticed, taken for granted, always there to be trodden upon. It is silent, inconspicuous, seemingly dark, and yet it is always ready to receive any seed, ready to give it substance and life. I love that. The more lowly, the more fruitful. Because it becomes really fertile when it accepts all the refuse of the earth. It is so low that nothing can soil it, abase it, humiliate it. It has accepted the last place and cannot go any lower. In that position, nothing can shatter the soul's serenity, its peace and joy. And don't we see this with Jesus, who literally sat on a throne in heaven, stepped off of that throne to come to us? He made himself low. He made himself a servant. He washed the disciples' feet. There's another parable which he gives. Whenever you go into a banquet, don't sit at the best seat in the house. Sit at the worst seat. And then the host of the banquet may pull you out of that worst seat and move you up, and it gives you honor, right? He's showing us this principle that we shouldn't walk in and demand our rights and demand the things that we need. That if we are humble and gentle and kind like he is, that nobody can humiliate us or abase us because we've already made ourselves low. The most powerful human who ever lived, God in human form, was the most humble. No one did anything to him that he didn't allow. Think about that. Nobody did anything to him that he did not allow. Because he knew whatever was done to his body was temporary. And he would reveal the eternal truth. But it was going to take time because he needed people to know who he was before his time came. Because I always think about the verses where he tells people, don't tell anybody. I'm going to do this for you, but don't tell anybody. Not yet. My time has not yet come. I immediately thought of a man I met recently. He's a pastor who's actually retired. He's a retired pastor, and he's a brilliant man. Just brilliant. And you know what he spends his retirement doing? I love this. He goes to the Wilkes County Correctional Facility on 115, and he teaches prisoners how to do budgets, finances, and have professional career goals. That's what he spends his retirement doing. He's made himself humble. I shouldn't say he's made himself humble. He's made himself available to people who he shouldn't even be seeing, right? He's come down into a place where there's not a lot of hope happening, and he's giving hope. And he does this right here in Wilkes County. So my question is for us today, where do you feel offended? Because I do think some of us, we can become offended more easily than others. And some of that is righteously so, right? Righteous anger because of stuff that is happening in the world that is not good. But sometimes we can just nitpick and just find things that aren't really that big of a deal, that we should be overlooking, that we should be forbearing. That's the biblical word for it, but it means essentially to have a long fuse. Macrothumia is the Greek word. And a long fuse. Where do we feel offended? Or where do we need to cause offense? Where do we need to be strategically offensive? Where have we not spoken truth where truth needs to be spoken in a humble, loving way? Jesus had every right, as we see in the Transfiguration, to demand anything and everything of the disciples in the world, right? He should have been ordering them around, like left and right. But instead, he's sitting there being like, what do you think? What do you think? How can we mirror that more in the way that we interact with others? This is the God that we follow to the cross and death. Commitment in the face of resistance. This is the God who raises us to life. And our foundational truth for today is transform lives reveals God's glory. That it is really only after we actually start obeying, that we actually start believing, that we actually start putting into practice the things that Jesus has said, that not only are we transformed, but the people around us notice that transformation. And they say, you are not the person that I thought you were. And then you can be like, oh, I used to be. I used to be the person you thought I was. But I follow somebody different now. Instead of just my own desires and my own will, now I'm following somebody else. So how do you need to be transformed today to look more like Christ? Because there's going to be resistance when you take that call seriously. Trust me. See it every time. When you take the Lord seriously in a call that he's given to you, you will hit resistance. And in fact, when you hit that resistance, you need to be like, oh, thank you, Lord. Now I know I'm going the right way, right? Now I know I'm going the right way. And then you get up and you keep going, following him wherever he's leading you. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that you gave us a picture today of our faith being made sight. That, Father, you revealed your glory and your goodness shining through Jesus, literally shining through him, so that the disciples could see it and record it for us to read. Because, Father, I know that sometimes it can get frustrating whenever we can't see things with our eyes, but I pray you would open up our spiritual eyes, that, Father, you'd help us to be able to see how any good endeavor that's done in this world is met with resistance, Father. Because this world does not want to see your plan succeed. But I pray, Father, that that would just fuel us. And it wouldn't be something, Father, that makes us prideful and headstrong, but it is something, Father, that would drive us more to you, to more humility and to more steadfastness, Father. I pray that we wouldn't be a stubborn people, but a steadfast people. I pray that for each one of us as we go about our individual lives. I pray that for us as a church in a community that has a lot of hurt, Father. And I pray that even whenever we don't know the next step, that we would know you. That we would remember you each and every moment and trust in the fact that you're going to show us the way to walk whenever it is time. Father, there's such peace and such joy that comes with walking with you in that way. And not just that, there's adventure, Father. I've experienced that. I know what it's like to walk with you in adventure. And it's like nothing else on this earth. And so, Father, today I pray that you would give us humility. I pray that we would turn from whatever sin it is that's keeping us from following you. I pray for forgiveness. But I also pray, Father, for us to be lifted up to do things we never even thought possible. Yeah. All knowing that it's powered by you, Father. Help us to be bold and courageous, even in the face of resistance. We love you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. 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 Awesome. Well, I love you guys. We'll be in Matthew 18 next week, and there's no time change next week. So, all right. See you guys next week.